It is Christmas season, as you know, and so I think it's appropriate that we read some scriptures concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading at verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily," or privately, that is, to divorce her. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet," and this is the prophet Isaiah, "saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." It's a wonderful place to start the gospel story. The coming of the promised Messiah, the one that all the prophets speak of, all the law speaks of, that there would be one who would come and undo the fall, undo the damage done by our parents, Adam and Eve, and to redeem his people to himself. What a wonderful story, and I'm so thankful that we as a society still, to this day, acknowledge and recognize. I know there's a lot of things about Christmas that we might not enjoy. There's a lot of commercialism. There's a lot of fluff, a lot of silliness. But let's remember that it's the reason for the season is the Lord Jesus Christ who has come and saved us.
For any of you who have been around me for any length of time, you know that one of my favorite subjects at this time of year is chance and probability. And here's what I mean by this. We've talked many times before about how unlikely it would be for one man to fulfill all of the individual and specific prophecies, over 2,000 of them in the Old Testament, and be confirmed as the Messiah. Where he was born, who he would be born to, how he would be born, what his office would be, what his names would be. He was named hundreds of years before he was ever born. All of these things, what his work would be while he was here upon the earth, how he would bring salvation, all of those things, individual specific prophecies given about the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and the work that he would do while he was here. And to consider all of those individual things and that Jesus Christ fulfilled every single one of them without missing one is to the mortal mind seems impossible. So this morning I want to talk a little bit about chance. And for those of you who have heard this before, I'm not going to talk about predicting the weather this year. I'm going to take something simpler as a topic, as a subject, and talk about coin tosses. Consider with me. Chance, the word chance, we use it all the time. Okay? The word's right. Time and chance happeneth to us all. Which is to say that there are events that happen to us, that occur in our lives, which we cannot understand or explain. And don't anybody ever try to tell someone else that Brother Mark believes in absolute predestination. I do not believe that God causes everything that happens, because that would make God the author of sin. And I don't believe that. But I do know that there are things that we cannot understand or explain, and so we attribute them to chance. Chance being a word used to describe mathematical or statistical probability, how likely something is. And so now we reach our example of the coin toss. There are only two possibilities when you flip a coin. It will either come up heads or it will come up tails. And so if you were to simply ask, what is the probability or the chance that the coin will turn up heads? The answer is clearly 50-50. There is a 1 in 2 chance that the coin will turn up heads. Now, if we start to get a little bit more complicated in our statistics and mathematical probabilities, then we might ask something like, what's the probability or the chance that the coin will turn up heads 10 times in a row? Well, then you've excited all the mathematicians and the statisticians and perhaps the engineers in the congregation, because they will be able to sit down with pen and paper, perhaps a calculator for those of you who are old school, maybe a slide rule, and to be able to figure out what are the chances that the coin will turn up heads 10 times in a row. Now, while the probability or the chance of something like that happening would seem to be very small, we've flipped coins before and we know there are all kinds of variables, but you can take and figure out mathematically what that would be. But let me ask you this question. What effect or influence does chance have on whether that coin turns up heads? Not a single thing. Okay? Chance is not a thing. Chance is nothing. More accurately, we could say chance is not. It is nothing more than a word used to describe a mathematical probability or statistical likelihood. That's it. That's all that chance is. So chance cannot influence whether or not that coin will turn up heads or tails. It has no power or agency to influence the result, the outcome. But when we talk amongst ourselves, how often have we said, well, that happened by chance? I'm going to get grammatical for just a moment. Okay? And let's think about that. As soon as we add that word, and here I can hear Elder Bill McCarthy, that monosyllabic word, by, to that statement, we have granted to chance influence that it does not and cannot have. Nothing happens because of or by the influence of chance. Chance is not a thing that it can have any influence. So when we talk about things happening by chance, we should be careful and thoughtful about what we're saying. When something happens and we say that it's unexpected or inexplicable, those words might be more accurate when we're talking about something that happens that we can't understand. There are the results of a series of events, and we can't always trace back, all the way to the beginning, to the very first cause, and trace through to this, to the result that we have experienced. And so to us, it's unexpected or inexplicable, or it seems impossible or improbable. All of these mathematical, statistical words that we use to describe those things. But in the world today, you will find very, very often people are thoughtless about using the phrase by chance. And especially and particularly when they're talking about how this world around us that we can see with our very own eyes and experience from day to day, how it came into being. They will say that all of these things were created by chance, right? And they have, at that moment, attributed to chance something that it cannot carry. Because nothing happens but under the influence of or because of the effect of chance. Not a single thing. So what's the chance that chance can cause any of this to be created? Not a chance. However, when we go and look at the scriptures of the New Testament, right where Brother Randy was reading to us this morning, we go look in the book of Luke, we will find certain events that would seem inexplicable, highly improbable. And I will submit to you that they did not happen by chance.
Amen. Amen, brother.
The book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Without spending a great deal of time on that particular phrase, I want to submit to you, brethren, that Matthew, at the very beginning of this record of the life and history of Jesus Christ, submits for posterity his unshakable belief that the subject of his history, the subject of the record that he was inspired to pen, is none other than Jesus, who is called the Christ, which means anointed one, right? The son of David, which is an Old Testament term used to describe and specifically refers to the Messiah, and the son of Abraham, which is a phrase used in the Old Testament to describe somebody who is from the lineage of or of the family of the nation of Israel, the tribe of the covenant. So at the very outset, just like if we were to go read in the book of John, where we would see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and John clearly and plainly declares that the subject of the record which he writes is none other than God manifest in the flesh. Matthew here says, I am going to write out for you the lineage of the man who is the anointed one, the son of David, and a child of the fulfilling the covenant promises, the son of Abraham. This is his lineage. And then we go further and we can read in the familiar story that Brother Randy started this morning. And I particularly like verse 22 because I think that gets us right into understanding where these things are, that all of this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. So while from the inside of these things, Mary having her dream, Joseph having his vision, we'll go and read in the book of Luke for a moment the events that happened there, chapter 2, talking about the wise men coming. From inside these events, at the time, they would seem highly improbable and inexplicable. Nobody had ever before issued a decree from Rome saying everyone has to go back to the town of their birth, the town of their fathers, and pay taxes. Or who would ever expect that wise men or magi would come from the east with their gold and their riches and their train of servants, come to Jerusalem and ask, plain out, where is he that is born King of the Jews? From within these events, they would seem inexplicable and unexpected and highly improbable. However, they did not happen by chance. Amen. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east. We could go on in the book of Matthew, but I'm going to take you to the book of Luke. We're going to go to the book of Luke for a few minutes and read in chapter 2. So hold your place there in Matthew. The book of Luke, chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. We read about that just a moment ago. Have no fear, Joseph, thou son of David. He was of that house. That was his family history, his lineage. And so this decree, which included him, meant that he had to go back to Bethlehem from out of Nazareth in Galilee, traveling to Bethlehem, not far from Jerusalem, and there register his family and pay taxes. So everyone went. Joseph went, verse 5 says, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, again, we refer back to Matthew. We will find that the Lord, by his angel, worked all of this out. As we've already said, this didn't happen by chance. Right? And I submit to you that Joseph wouldn't be traveling with Mary, his wife, who was already heavy with child, unless they had already gone through the marriage ceremony. It would be highly improper in the Jewish culture for an unmarried man and an unmarried woman, particularly one who was under suspicion of adultery, to be traveling anywhere together, let alone spend the night together. These two were married when they traveled to Bethlehem. That's what I believe. It was his wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And this part of the history is also familiar to us. These shepherds watching their flocks in the field by night. They were doing their fulfilling their responsibilities, taking care of their duties to care for the flocks. Perhaps it's very likely that they were taking care of the flocks that were dedicated as sacrifices in a nearby temple. They were involved in that work. And while they were there watching the flocks by night, lo, an angel of the Lord appeared. And we're familiar with these words. The angel of the Lord appeared unto them. There was a great light. There was much singing afterwards. And the angel declared that unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, Mary and Joseph have had a vision. They are familiar with what's going on. It seems unbelievable, but they know what's going on. These shepherds, all they were doing was minding their own business, watching their flocks by night. And then there's this angel, and then a whole host of angels, a light all around, and heavenly singing, declaring unto them that now in Bethlehem, what they had waited for all of their lives has come to pass. And they are told exactly and specifically how they can find the Savior, which is Christ the Lord, in the city of Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So to them, this would seem highly improbable and unexpected. They've been watching their flocks by night for years. It's been their livelihood for decades. And then all of a sudden, inexplicably, these angels show up and tell them that there's a Savior in Bethlehem? Well, it might be unexpected, but it didn't happen by chance. So they go to Bethlehem and they find the infant Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, just as the angel described. And as soon as they turn and leave that manger, leave that place where Jesus was laying, they start telling everybody that they see, you have got to hear what the angels told us. You have to hear this story. Now, for those people that were hearing this, we find in the scriptures, if we were to read a little bit there, as they began to talk to these people, people wondered at their story. Said, well, that's just unbelievable. That's impossible. You mean now today, this night, this Savior that we've been waiting for, now He's born? Well, we didn't see any, you know, stars falling in the heaven. We didn't see it. There was no lightning. You know, there wasn't anything that would announce the coming of the great and mighty King who would bring salvation to us all. What are you all talking about? That seems highly improbable and certainly unexpected, but it didn't happen by chance. They go back to their fields and they watch their flocks. Knowing now, being one of the first told, that salvation has come to the nation of Israel. So now if we turn back to the book of Matthew, we can read the next highly improbable and unexpected event that happens in the life of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was born, this is Matthew chapter 2 now, Matthew 2. Verse 1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, these wise men, it's, I would say, likely. There's a very good chance that they came from Persia or Arabia, traveling from the east to Jerusalem. Because they had seen something in the heavens. When we look at a little bit more at the language used here to describe these men, we don't know how many there are, but when we look at what the language that's used to describe these men, we get some information and some context just looking at the language that these were men who were familiar with the stars. They studied them. They were familiar with them. And there was something in the heavens that they saw which led them to the conclusion that there was a king born, and that he was born in Israel, and so they had come with their gifts to worship him. And where else would a king be but in the capital city? So they went, totally reasonable, they went to Jerusalem. And there they came to Herod, and they asked him this question, we have come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. What? There's a king born? Here? I've heard no such thing. You mean to tell me that there is one who is coming, who is born now, who will succeed me? Herod, you have to understand, was a very vain and cruel man. And he would not have anyone, not even his own brothers and sisters, to take over from him. The kingship belonged to him. He lived a very violent life. He made sure, to put it a little bit delicately, he made sure that everyone met an untimely end so that he could remain king. And so now when these wise men, these magi, come and speak to Herod, certainly he is surprised by this. He's never heard any such thing. He's got spies everywhere, I can only imagine, and he'd never heard a peep about any of this. And then here come these men with all of their treasures and all of their retainers to Jerusalem asking about the king. Well, he's king. Who are they talking about? We're talking about one newly born, one who is born King of the Jews. We saw his star in the heavens, and we've come to worship him. So Herod is totally surprised by this, completely unexpected. Can't explain it at all. And all Jerusalem is also troubled with him. Something to understand about Jerusalem, the Jewish teachers and scholars at the time considered Jerusalem to be a special and particularly holy place. So the only people that lived in Jerusalem were those who themselves were also particularly special and holy and pure and clean. Even the very dirt of Jerusalem was pure and holy and sanctified. That's how highly they thought of Jerusalem. And not any one of them had ever heard that there was a king born in Jerusalem or a king born over Israel. Who is this? Who is this king? We've heard nothing about him. This is unexpected, completely inexplicable, and totally surprising. But it didn't happen by chance. Chance had no influence over these events. Right. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Here's one of our prophecies, right? Out of the book of Micah. Thank you. Chapter 5. My memory's starting to work. Micah chapter 5. This prophecy about the Bethlehem and the scholars and teachers and the people understood that the governor referred to meant the Christ, the Messiah. They knew where he was going to be born. And so, without taking much more time here, Herod sent the wise men out, asked where Christ was to be born, called them back in privately, and said, by the way, when did you first see that star? So they told him, and he said, well, when you find him, come and let me know, because I want to worship him also. The wise men went, found Jesus. I believe the language and the history here records for us and gives us the information that Jesus at this time had grown up a bit. He was a young child. So they found him in a house, and they bestowed their gifts, and they worshiped him. Joseph and Mary, surprised by all of this, but perhaps understanding that it didn't happen by chance, they accepted the gifts that the Magi brought and stood by as they worshiped their young son, Jesus. The Magi, being warned of God in a dream not to return to Herod, went home another way. Herod, who got angry that he had been tricked, then issued an order that all children, not just boys, think about this now, every single child, 2 years old and under, in Bethlehem, was to be killed. That is just about as evil an act as anyone can imagine. Every single child, 2 years old and under. So that's another bit of evidence that I have that when the Magi arrived, they found Jesus grown up a bit, and he was not an infant. And just to make sure, I have an opinion about this. I believe that Jesus was nearly two. But we don't have it specifically stated how old he was. He was a child, a young child. And so Herod, in order to make sure that nobody escaped, and there wasn't even the possibility that anyone would grow up and take his throne from him, he had every single child under the age of two killed. And then God warned Joseph to gather up Mary, his wife, and Jesus, his son, head to Egypt to protect them from this decree. So from the standpoint of the events that are going on at around the time that Jesus is born, we see time and time again people confronted with the truth and the events that are happening, and they are completely surprised. They wonder at it. It is completely unexpected, totally inexplicable. They can't understand how it is that in this little town of Bethlehem, oh, I know what the Scripture says, but in this little town of Bethlehem, you mean there's going to be a governor born, a child, who will be the Messiah and the king over Israel, and it's tonight? We've been looking for this for decades, and you're telling me it's happening now? The point that I want to get across to you, brethren, is that when we're speaking about events that happen in our lives, there are things that happen that we can't explain or understand. And so in those instances, we would say that it was a chance occurrence. It was unexpected, or we can't explain it. And we're talking about the probability of something happening. Now, just because I can't understand the chain of events, cause, effect, that leads up to the result that to me seems inexplicable, doesn't mean that it happened by chance, which is to say that chance influenced the events so that this unexpected result was the end event. Because chance is not a thing. Chance has no power. It has no influence to bring an effect about. It's a word used to describe a statistical probability. And that's all it is. It applies to the events of the birth of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It occurs to the very beginning of all things when God created. And it applies to all kinds of events in this world which to us seem inexplicable and unexpected. I'm not saying at all that God causes all things, but I submit to you that God is all-powerful and that sometimes things that are inexplicable to us did not happen by chance. And such is the story and the life of Jesus Christ. We are surprised daily by the blessings of God. But brothers and sisters, for God to care for His people, to send a Savior, His only begotten Son, that is not something that happens by chance.
No, I appreciate that, brother. I agree with everything you said. My mind went to the book of Nehemiah. I didn't preach to you guys on that this year, but that doesn't mean that you weren't supposed to read it, because that's the story of the Jewish Thanksgiving feast. It's called Purim. If you go back and look in the Old Testament, I encourage you to read that. There's a lot of inexplicable, crazy coincidence kind of things going on there too, right? And that book, even though it does not ever even mention the name of God, you can see how that God is moving in the lives of all of these people, setting up the things that are to be done. Same lesson is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned in Daniel chapter 4. His kingdom was taken from him, and he was driven mad for a time, but then it was all restored to him. And he says, you're going to do this until you know who it is that rules over this earth. The King of heaven rules and reigns in the affairs of men. I agree that everything that happens to you is not something that God causes, but he does permit it. And I know that the overriding providence of God is such that he always takes care of His people. So thank you very much. That was about the most interesting Christmas sermon I think I've heard, and I enjoyed it very much. I'd like to take a few minutes this morning. I won't keep you long. You've already heard a good sermon, but I'd like to take a few minutes and talk to you about another subject, one that is not left to chance, okay? I'd like to talk to you about election, okay? Election. Here at Bethlehem Church, over the last several weeks, the last several months, we've been talking about things. We've been trying to get back to basics. We have a lot of new members, but even those of us who have been around this for a long time, we get used to things, we get used to ideas, and we don't really see them with fresh eyes. And so what I'd like to do is, just as we've talked about other subjects recently, I'd like to, using the illustration that I gave you from G.K. Chesterton, when he said if you're going to study a forest, you can either get up really close to the trees and study the details, or you can get way far back so you can see the whole thing. But if you're just kind of there in the middle, if you're just kind of a couple hundred yards away from a forest, you really can't see anything. It's just this big green glob. You can't see how big it is, and you can't see any of the details. And what he was trying to say, and as Chesterton used that example, was we get that way with Christianity. We're so used to it. It's just such a part of our culture that we don't see how amazing it really is. And that's another reason why I've been telling you guys to go read the book of Mark. I really want you to study the Gospel of Mark. It's short and powerful and right active. But one of the things you're going to realize is just how absolutely astounding the Lord Jesus always was. Every time you turn around, he does something. You know, he's out there on the winds and on the sea, you know, with his disciples, and there's this horrible storm, and these guys are afraid that they're going to die and be shipped and drowned, and he just says, "Peace, be still. Stop blowing." And the wind stops, and the waves just stop, and they are exceedingly fearful. They're just astounded. What manner of man is this? But that wasn't even the greatest thing that he did. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. He made incredible pronouncements about his relationship to his Father and why he had come. So I'd like to take a few minutes and take a look at this idea. Because when we're talking about election, what we're really saying, as taught by the Bible, is that God chose you to salvation. He chose those that he's going to save. And let's begin reading in Mark chapter 13. This is a time just before the Lord Jesus is crucified. So we've considered those things that are recorded for us in the scriptures when he was first born. We're now going to consider a few things that happened just before he died. And this is up on the Mount of Olives. He had been with his disciples in Jerusalem. They'd been looking at this huge temple complex that had just recently been completed by Herod the Great. It was a beautiful, outstanding, amazing place. And Jesus says, hey, not too long from hence, there's not going to be one stone upon another. And this, of course, was unexpected. Okay, so they ask him three questions. They said, what shall be the sign of these things? When's the temple going to be destroyed? And what's the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? They perhaps conflated all of those as being the same event. And he does answer them. But I'd like to begin reading at verse 19. So this is Mark chapter 13, verse 19. The Lord Jesus is explaining these questions. You'll find similar discussion in Mark chapter 24 and 25, and you'll also find a similar discussion in Luke 21. But we're going to look at the version in Mark, because I'm going to get you guys used to reading Mark, okay? But anyway, beginning at verse 19, it says, "For in those days, these days of tribulation, which were to come, for in those days shall be affliction, such as not was from the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened those days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Okay. But take heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory." This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. "And then he shall send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." So in these nine verses or so, he mentions the elect three times. Isn't that interesting? Jesus believed in the elect. He taught that there was an elect people, people that were chosen. The first reference to them is, he says, that in this time of tribulation, which may have been at least partially fulfilled in AD 70 when that temple was destroyed, but it's possible that this is also talking about just before the end, the second coming. He says, those days will be shortened for the elect's sake. So one of the things we can learn about the elect, again, remember we're getting a big picture story of what does the Bible say about the elect. First thing Jesus tells us, at least in this section, is that Jesus cares about the elect. And he's going to preserve them, okay? Whatever happens in this earth will only go so far, and it will go no farther, okay? He will control that. He will do it for his elect's sake. The second thing he says is that there will be great deception in the world. That's strange. We seem to be seeing some of that going in the world. People are deceived and loving lies and believing things. Paul talks about that a little bit in 2 Thessalonians. We may go there in a minute. But the point is he said that the very elect will not be deceived. And I believe the context there is that there will be great efforts to unify the world and to have people worshiping Satan and whatever guise he is. And there will be many who follow after this false prophet, this false teacher, this little horn that we read about in Daniel 7, this what we call the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, as Paul calls him. But the elect will not be deceived. Okay? Isn't that neat? That's kind of cool. And lest we just think that, well, the elect are just, you know, things that go on here on earth, notice the third reference that he makes in these nine verses, is he says, these same people are going to be the ones that when I come again, I'm going to send my angels and I'm going to go get them. And notice he says, from the four corners of the earth to four corners of heaven, some of these elect are going to be in heaven and I'm going to go get them there. And some of them are still going to be here on the earth and I'm going to go get them. I'm going to gather them from the four corners of the earth to the four corners of heaven and I'm going to bring them together. The Bible tells us in other places, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? He says that the last day, the last trump, he's going to descend. And those that have gone on and died and been with Christ, they're going to come back. And you might say, why? Why are we going to come back? Because the full work of redemption, the full work of salvation will not be completed until the second coming. Because we have to live in glorified bodies. The body you live in right now cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven in its fullness of its sense. But Jesus has taken care of that. We're going to read about that in a minute. So the elect are all the beloved of God that he has saved and will save and will be raised up again. Isn't that cool? Now, we have difficulty sometimes understanding the elect. A lot of people don't like the context of the elect. I'm not sure why. I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm certainly not trying to be flip or not understanding. But it's true, according to the scriptures, that people didn't like this doctrine. People didn't like the idea that God is sovereign, that God is the one who saves his people. God is the one who does that. But as we look in the scriptures, we see that that's exactly what he tells us. Let's go back to Isaiah first. I'm going to go to Isaiah first, and then we're going to go to some of the places where the Lord Jesus was talking on this subject. But it's interesting that this idea of God's chosen, God's elect, and when we understand that number, what we're talking about is as it says in the book of Revelation, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, okay, and a vast innumerable host. This is whom God has redeemed through his son Jesus. And, you know, when we read the scriptures, and I want you to understand we all do this to a degree. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, we read them to find support for what we want to believe, okay? We'll read the scriptures in such a way as that we'll study the scriptures and the verses that agree with the way we look at things, we like those. And then the ones that kind of go against what we believe, we kind of set them aside or do something else. But you know, let me suggest to you that a better way to read God's word, his vision, is that we should read the word of God to find out what we should believe. Right? Right? We should read the word of God. You shouldn't believe something just because I tell you. You shouldn't believe something just because you were taught it growing up. You should believe what God has told us. Okay? All right, well, let's see what God has to say about election. And this is interesting. Oh, I can find my glasses. One of the things that's very interesting is in the book of Isaiah, we read some of the verses from Isaiah, that reference to him being born of a virgin. That's in Isaiah 7. Well, in Isaiah 42, he says these words. I just want to read a couple of verses. This is Isaiah 42. This was written 700 years or so before the birth of the Lord Jesus. But here he says, through his prophet, God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect," which means my chosen, "in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And he goes on to describe other things, other characteristics of this one. So in one sense, it's very interesting that God, in the Old Testament, when he's talking about elect, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the coming Messiah, this one. And he calls him his elect. Mine elect, my chosen, my servant. Now he was God, but he took the form of a man, right? That's why we know, and that's why we've been told how that process happened through Mary, virgin birth, so on. But he is identified as God's elect. Now this is important. Because if we flip forward, there's all sorts of good stuff in these chapters, from 40 on. But when we get to chapter 45, he's now going to identify his elect, God's elect, as the nation of Israel. Okay? Chapter 45. And he's talking about Cyrus. I don't want to read all of this, but it's very good. He's saying that he's going to lift up Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Persian, who would rescue them from the Babylonian captivity, as we read about in the scriptures. But if you look down to verse 4, and he says, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, even though thou hast not known me." Okay? So notice this. Which is it? Is the elect Jesus, or is the elect God's people? Yes. The answer is yes. What I'm trying to show you, and I thank you for doing that, is do you see that God is identifying his elect with his elect? We're being identified with Christ. In one sense, the elect of God is Jesus Christ. But in another sense, the elect of God are his people. Now you might say, well, no, Randy, I mean, that's all well and good, but you're just talking about the nation of Israel, the natural children of Abraham, who were just sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were chosen, and that is true. They were elect in the sense from a natural standpoint. But if you'll flip with me, stay with me. If we'll go to Isaiah 65, you'll see that no, that's not really the case. In Isaiah 65, if you'll flip down with me to verse 8, it says, and he's beginning to talk about his dealings with the nation of Israel. And he says, thus that they were disobedient. And he says in verse 8 of Isaiah 65, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it. And my servants shall dwell there." And he goes on to describe the blessings. And I think ultimately what he's talking about is eternity. It's that new heavens and new earth. Notice he says, "I'm going to pull my elect out of the nation of Israel." You see, that's one of the stumbling blocks that the Jews had, these religious snobs that you're talking about. They thought that they were elect of God because they were children of Abraham. Right. What did Jesus say? John the Baptist, "God's able of these stones over here to make him children of Abraham." No, the elect are something far greater. The elect are those that God the Father gave to his Son to save before the world ever began. That's the elect. And that's what the gospel proclaims, this mystery that was hidden. That is what God is telling us, that before the world ever began, God chose his people in Christ, and he loved them, and he sent Jesus to save them. Remember that verse I read to you? "He shall save his people from their sins." Did he leave it up to chance, or did he come to save his people? Well, let's see what Jesus said, okay? I mean, I understand that you may never have heard this before, but it's what the Bible teaches. Let's go to the Gospel of, let's go to Luke first. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, and I'll hurry this along, one of the things that I think sometimes people stumble with is the idea that when God says, "I'm going to save whom I'm going to save, I'm going to love whom I'm going to love, I'm going to deliver to heaven and eternity whomsoever I choose, people balk at that a little bit. But don't you see that that's an assertion of his authority? It's an assertion of his sovereignty. It's an assertion of his absolute right to do whatsoever he pleases, consistent with his own nature. Right? He can't lie. He can't break a promise. I mean, there are certain things that God cannot do, but all of those are against his nature. So here in Luke chapter 4, we find where the Lord Jesus, after having been preaching and teaching and healing and doing so forth, he comes to his own hometown, Nazareth, which is where he grew up. He was born in, remember, he was born in Jerusalem, went to Egypt, as you correctly said. And by the way, that was another fulfillment of a promise. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, I've called my son out of Egypt, right? So it all comes together. This is all planned by God. But he grew up in this little town of Nazareth. And it says that when he was in there, just to tell you real quickly, I'll summarize it for you. He reads to them from the prophet Isaiah, and it talks about some of the things that he's going to do. You know, he's going to deliver sight to the blind, and he's going to preach the poor, gospel to the poor, and so on. He's going to bring this great salvation. And he says, I know what you're thinking. You're going to say that no prophet has any respect in his own country. But he says, just remember that back in the days of the prophet Elijah, there were many widow women in the nation of Israel. But God did not send the prophet Elijah to go be sustained in any of those widows' houses. Instead, God sent him to the city of Zidon, a Gentile, a woman who was not even a member of the nation of Israel. He sent her there. Okay, to be sustained. Do you remember how that the cruse of oil and the barrel of wheat of grain never ran out during the period of that famine? And then he says, in the time of Elisha, his successor, the prophet Elisha, there were a lot of people with leprosy in the nation of Israel, but God didn't heal any of them. He specifically healed Naaman the Syrian. He was the general of their great enemy, the Syrians. Well, how did the people react to this? The Lord Jesus expressing his sovereignty. Did they like it? Did they say, well, you're the Lord God Almighty, so yes. No, they wanted to drop him off a cliff. They literally were incensed. They were enraged at the fact that he would point out that God is sovereign and he can do whatsoever he pleases. That is consistent with his nature. And in this case, God didn't have to save anybody. He didn't have to save any of us, right? But he did. The flip side to that is he did because of his great love. And that's why we stand. That's why we exist. We exist because we were chosen. God envisioned you, okay? He didn't just kind of hope that maybe you might want to come, you know, live with him. He created you for his glory and his pleasure. And that's what election is. God has made him. Remember what I read to you from Isaiah? The vision was, here's some grapes. We need to throw them out. And he says, no, wait, there's some grapes in there that have some new wine in them. I want those. And that's what God is doing. And that's what he has done. So let's go look at John chapter 6. This is interesting because in John chapter 6, this is the only miracle apart from his resurrection that is listed in all four of the Gospels. And that's when he fed the 5,000. He fed 5,000 people with the loaves and the fishes. I think it was five loaves and two fishes, but it doesn't matter. He fed 5,000 people besides women and children. And of course, there were people there who really liked that. They enjoyed the fact that they got a free lunch, and they wanted to make him king on that basis, that he could provide for them naturally. But then he begins to talk about him, and you'll see that he says, no, I'm the true bread of life. I'm something far greater. And I want to begin reading to you at verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Okay. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Last week, many of you weren't here, but last week we talked about John chapter 7 and 8, where he makes a similar announcement where he says, come unto me and drink. All you who are thirsty, come and drink. Right? As the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this, John explains, is the Spirit. It's the manifestation in the New Testament church of the Holy Spirit of God among his people as they pour him out when we turn to him in faith. But notice what he says. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. You don't believe in me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And in him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So all of his elect are going to come to Jesus Christ. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, that is the Father. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. So all of his elect, he's not going to lose a single one, but he's going to raise every one of them up at the last day. And he says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now, as he began to continue to talk with these people, there was thousands of people here, perhaps. I mean, I know this wasn't out on the plains. This was in Capernaum in the synagogue. But nevertheless, there were a lot of people who had followed and observed this miracle. But as he began to continue to explain this, that he was the source of life. You have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood to have life with me. And of course, he's talking about a spiritual relationship. They all left. I mean, they were so offended by this statement. Okay, that because, you know, what are you saying? You're saying that you have to provide this for us. We don't get to do it ourselves or help with this. They all left him. I mean, everybody deserted him. It was so severe that he turns to his disciples and says, are you guys going to go too? I mean, literally everybody rejected this message. Understand that this is what Jesus taught on this occasion. And Peter said, Lord, where would we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, which he does. All right, let's go to another place. We're almost done, but I want you to understand that this is very central. And it's not an objectionable doctrine. It may be a hard one to understand. It may be hard to accept, but if you'll just let me keep throwing you these verses, because this is what the Bible teaches. In John chapter 10, he's talking in Solomon's porch, another aspect of that temple, and they come to him and they say, how long are you going to make us wait? Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And he says in verse 25, I told you, and you believed not. He had told them that he was. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. Okay? And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me, which I understand that to mean, my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver us safe and sound back before the Father. Right? We were lost. We were dead in trespasses and in sins, but because of God's great love, before the world ever began, he sent his Son at the appointed time to save us, not just us in this room, not just us, even people, you know, that we know, but all of his people are saved by Christ. And isn't that a wonderful thought? You might say, well, what about somebody who wants to be saved, who's not an elect? You don't get it. Nobody exists. There's no chance that would happen. Because the only reason that anybody believes and desires to serve God and love him is because God loved us first. There is nobody out there. There is no one out there who wishes to be saved who is not an elect. You know they're an elect because they wish to be saved. Right. Do you see that? It's God has made us for himself. He has put within us this desire. That's what elect means. Okay? Let's go to some other places just real quickly. We're almost done. But I want you to see this is a beautiful thing to know. It's a glorious thing to consider. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that every single thing, just as Brother Mark was telling us, you go outside and have a car accident, somehow that was intended for your good. I think he's talking more about the spiritual blessings we have in Jesus. But regardless, notice what he says. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that is Jesus. That he, that is the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now notice, those are all the same group of people. For whom he did foreknow. That means he loved them in a special way. He gave them, he called them, not according to their works, not according to their goodness, not according to them being a descendant of Abraham, but because God loved them, because God loved you, okay? Because God loved all of us, okay? Because he determined, predestination is not a scary term, it just means that he had determined the destiny of all of those that he loved. They would live with him forever in glory. They would be raised again, right? As he promised he would, and we would live forever in our Father's house. And so he says the same ones who were foreknown that he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and those whom were predestinated, them he also called. That means he made them alive. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's many other places we could go. We're just about out of time. But I want you to understand that there are many verses in the Bible that tell us this. Ephesians chapter 1, right? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children according to the good pleasure of himself. He tells Timothy chapter 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This is the idea that God has saved us and loved us, and he has a purpose for us, and he will preserve us. You know, one of the objections that I can think of, and this is the last point I'll make, and we'll be done, is one of the objections that I've talked to people about this, who've had difficulty understanding, and I do understand that. That it is strange to think about that. But the more you think through it, it has to be true. But think about this. One of the things that you might say is that, well, if you're not preaching the gospel to try to populate heaven, then why do you preach the gospel at all? I mean, you know, that's a stumbling stone. But what I want you to think about is in Acts chapter 18, when Paul is traveling, he goes to Corinth and he's depressed. He's discouraged. He just got away from being preaching the gospel in Athens, and now he's here in Corinth, and things aren't going so well. But then the Lord Jesus visits him in a dream, has a vision, and I'll read this and we'll be done. He says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Okay? I have much people in this city. That's what the Lord says to Paul. And guess what? Paul got excited. Okay? You need to understand that God has much people. God has much people in this city. God has much people everywhere. Every person you encounter is probably, you should assume, is an elect of God. Okay, now there's obvious criteria for that. We can tell there's going to be exceptions to that. But that is how we ought to understand, and we ought to go out into the world. Are all of them going to be faithful disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus? No. Okay? But we preach the gospel because we want them to walk with us in the fellowship of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ as disciples. Paul was excited when he heard that there were much people in the city. And I want you to be excited. And the people that you're knocking heads with, people that are maybe you're perhaps having difficulty with, I want you to see them as children of God. They're elect, and we need to love them and tell them about Jesus. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you all.